Now, I wonder whether you've heard this line before from some of your friends, perhaps. The Old Testament God is a God of anger. The New Testament God is a God of love. I know I've heard it plenty of times, more than I could count, I reckon, from many non-Christians trying to point out an internal contradiction within God, an unpredictability about him. And on the surface of things, it has something to it. When you look at God, some of the actions he does in the Old Testament, there's a lot of wrath and indignation, smiting. There's a lot of thou shalt nots in the Old Testament. And then when we get to the New Testament, things change quite dramatically. And we have a God who is about love, joy, peace, patience. A God who, in Jesus, looks after poor and suffering, the little children. How do we reconcile this split personality within God? How do we describe God to our friends? Do we just conveniently leave out part of his personality and just talk about the loving side of who he is? And what about ourselves as we draw near to that day when our number will be up and we'll stand before God? Do we just hope that we'll catch God on a good day when he's got out of the bed of the right side, I guess? Well, often we can read the Bible and we can miss these contradictions and leave them to the side, but in the chapter we've got today, we've got both of these characteristics of God showing up at the same time, and so we really do need to understand this, to deal with it. It's a passage that really forces us to integrate these two character traits of God, see how his love operates within the context of judgment. So let's pray that God will help us understand himself this evening. Dear Father God, you're the one who gives us hearts that understand, and so we ask that for tonight. We pray, Father, that you help us understand who you are, how you relate to your world, and that through that we will learn to love you all the more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it'd be great if you had your Bibles open to Joel chapter 3. And now in chapter 3, I think it's almost like a heading, verse 1. Verse 1 kind of tells us what chapter 3 is all about. It says that it's the record of God's great restoration of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, we've seen a monumental reversal in the book of Joel, haven't we? In Joel 1, we began with Israel's destruction and judgment. Locusts were sent from God and they were eating all the livelihood of the people of Israel, reducing their land and their crops and their homes to a wasteland. And now it speaks of a time when the Lord will restore their fortunes. It's funny, it's the account of God's restoration of Judah and Jerusalem, but really it's the story of judgment. And not just judgment, but the judgment, worldwide judgment. It makes this huge locust plague that we were looking at a couple of weeks ago look like just a bee sting in comparison to this huge, incredibly massive day. It's mind-boggling. God wages war against the entire world. As it says here, he gathers all the nations and he brings them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Translation of Jehoshaphat, the Lord judges. Yahweh is judge. In verse 14, it's also called by another name, the Valley of Decision. Don't bother trying to look this up on a map. It's not so much a geographical location, but the place of final judgment. The place where the world's reprehensible rebellion against Yahweh, its very creator, is finally paid back. It will be returned on their own heads, as it says repeatedly through this chapter. This nonsensical belief that they can live their lives apart from God himself, who rules over everything. This sin will be punished once and for all. Now, can you think of a more unlikely time for someone to restore someone's fortunes? In the middle of a bloodbath. Well, it is appropriate to some degree when we realise that part of the world's rebellion against the Lord is actually expressed by the way they've treated his people, Israel, Judah and Jerusalem. God's defending them because they are his people. Look at how he describes them in verse 2. He calls Judah my inheritance my people Israel. And their home base is his home base. So in verse 17, in Zion, my holy hill. It might have been hard to see as the locusts were swarming against them, destroying their land. Certainly the other nations did not recognize this fact as they were coming in and raiding Judah and just taking whatever they wanted. They muttered to themselves, it says in 2:17, where is their God? But they should be under no illusion. The Lord is Israel's God. And that will be made painfully clear on this day that it speaks about here to all the nations of the world in the valley of Jehoshaphat. He has a great jealousy for his people. Take a listen to the way that he responds to Tyre and Sidon, two oppressors of God's people here. In verse 4, he says, now what have you got against me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I have done? If you're paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you've done. Now, I remember a time when I was at school and I was waiting for the bus, and one of the guys in my year did something to annoy me, and we got into a bit of a dust-up. I'm sure he was in the wrong, but I can't remember exactly what it was about. And I had the upper hand here in this battle. And then his big brother stepped in. I didn't realise he was just standing there at the bus stop with me. And he tossed me around a little bit and taught me this very important lesson that if I was to mess with his brother, I'd be messing with him. That's the relationship God has with his people. If someone wants to take on God's people, well, they're going to have to take on God himself. God is jealous for his people, and he will defend them to the death. And that's not just his relationship with the people back then. It's what we see in the New Testament as well. When a few weeks ago, when we were looking at the conversion of Saul in Acts 9, we had a similar comment by God. God spoke to Saul, and he accused him of persecuting the church. And what does he say? Why are you persecuting me? To persecute this church is to persecute God himself. Old Testament, New Testament, and today, the nations need to be wary. You mess with them and you're messing with God. Beware. He's like a bear defending his cubs. And the nation's crimes are listed here throughout this chapter. It's quite a long list. So we've got in verse 2, they scattered the people from the land of Judah among the nations and carved up the land as if they owned it. And then in verse 3, they exploited the people of Judah for their own gain. They saw them just as commodities, selling them as slaves, using the money to hire prostitutes and buy wine. Further down in verse 5, the other nations had plundered Judah's treasures, their gold and silver, and their finest treasures. And perhaps this is actually talking about their treasures from the temple. It says they carry them off and take them to their own temples to use in worshipping their own gods. And then in verse 19, it simply says that they shed Judah's innocent blood. Here were the other nations thinking they can just go in and take what they want out of Judah, this small, insignificant, weak nation, this nation that seemed to have no one to defend them. But they were so wrong. And so the Lord calls for the nations of the world to come to this valley, the valley of Jehoshaphat. God gives this threatening summons to them in verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. The nations come thinking that they're just going to be taking on Israel as they've done before, and God is actually egging them on, daring them to come and fight him with whatever they've got. Now, probably not many of you were fortunate enough to be around in the 80s when The A-Team was on TV, but it was a wonderful show. It was kind of a mix between Top Gear and MacGyver. Who's a fan of The A-Team? Very good. One. That's great. Okay, that's good. Thanks, Grant. Now, the A-team, it had this team of guys who are a bit of misfits. B.A. Baracus is well known for those who are just thinking, what am I talking about? It seemed like in nearly every episode it ended, or it developed in the same way. The A-team had been taken by the baddies and locked away, and with just no way of getting out this shed that they might be put into. And this shed just had just bits and pieces in it, armour plating, welding equipment, a truck with the keys in the ignition, maybe some portable nail guns. And the A-team are forced to use their ingenuity and put together a weapon of war and bust out of there and defeat all the enemies. That's the way it usually went. And in a way, this chapter has a similar line in it, doesn't it? This image in verse 9. God is calling on the nations to scrape together whatever firepower they have and come against God. Their plowshares, their pruning hooks, whatever they've got, come and attack me, God says. And not only does God encourage them to scrape together whatever firepower, but whatever manpower as well. The weakling isn't to sit at home thinking, oh, they'll defeat him anyway without my help. No, God's saying, you're going to need it all. Bring everything you've got against me. And it seems like the nations, they fully accept this challenge. And so we get this incredible image of all the nations of the world descending on Israel and their God in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And then Joel just adds this ominous line, bring down your warriors, O Lord. The nations come for a battle, but it's actually not a battle that they find in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. They've severely underestimated their opponent. The valley isn't a battle, it's more a court sitting. That's why it's called the Valley of Decision in verse 14. Not the nation's decision about God, but God's decision about the nations. And the Lord judges them wholesale. In verse 13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Now this is poetic language, but can you imagine what this day will actually look like? God judging the nations like he is harvesting wheat with a sickle. The people of the nations having their blood spilled like they are grapes being pulverized under someone's feet in a winepress. All the creation is in awe of this incredible event. The sun and the moon are darkened. The stars no longer shine. In verse 16, the Lord roars from where? From Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem. You might remember from last week's section in chapter 2, this incredible scene of a watchman on the wall of Jerusalem with his eyes popping out of his head as he sees the Lord in all his fury coming towards Jerusalem, roaring at the head of his army, it says. Well, now the directions are actually reversed. Now God is roaring from Jerusalem. He is there with his people, defending them, and he charges out to meet their enemies. It's an incredibly fearful day, but an incredibly comforting day as well, isn't it? Depends which side of the fence you're on. These days we feel so alike to our non-Christian friends, maybe at work or in our family, our neighbours. But on that day, nothing could be further from the truth. We as God's people will be safe in the eye of the storm. God has a strange love for his people. And they certainly don't deserve his love. Back in chapter 1, Joel made embarrassingly clear that the sin that just pervades all of society, every tier of their society, they didn't deserve his love. And Joel has this question that just sits right in the middle of the book of Joel. It's the ultimate question, the million-dollar question that Joel poses to those who read his book. The day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Who can endure it? How can we endure it? How can our friends and family endure it? Well, Joel doesn't just pose the question, he actually answers it as well. The answer, rend your hearts. Rend your hearts. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relents over disaster. What made the people of Judah and Jerusalem safe in the refuge? What makes us safe? God's wonderful promise that if you repent, then he will relent. The people of Judah's sorry meant that instead of being judged on that great and awesome day, God will actually defend them. And that's our precious promise that we grasp hold of in Jesus, isn't it? In Jesus, we are defended to the death by our God. And on that day, we will metaphorically be there with the people of Israel, the people of Judah, safe in Jerusalem, while the Lord roars and he shakes the creation and defends his name and defends us against our ultimate enemy, the devil. After the bloodbath of this earlier section, in verse 18 onwards, the scene changes. It's a picture of peace and tranquility. There's just God and his people. Listen to this description in verse 18. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. And then down in verse 21, I'll avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. It's an incredible contrast that we've had from the locust destruction that we read of earlier. Does it get any better than this? Blessings flowing continually out of the Lord's house for us to enjoy. Every enemy completely done away with, living with God forever. All because of God's deep and jealous love for his people. But a very different picture for the nations. And this section ends with this summary statement of all these blessings, and it's designed to give the people of Judah perfect peace. It says, the Lord dwells in Zion. My translation, the Lord is on your side. Does God care for us? The people of Judah must have been saying as this swarm of millions of locusts descended on their crops, as the nations just came in over and over again, beating them up, taking what they wanted and getting out. In the message of Joel, the people of Judah could confidently say, yes, yes, the Lord cares for us. So we say, in our lives, does God care for us? As we pray and pray and pray and nothing seems to happen. As things just don't go right in our lives. So we can look at the cross of Jesus and confidently say, yes, yes, God cares for us. He heaped up all our sin, all the world's sin, onto his precious Son, and then he lit the fuse. Yes, he adores you. This is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is, that means by which we can fix God's anger against us. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He has moved a mountain to have a relationship with us, a mountain of sin. Do you believe that he literally adores you despite your past? Well, I love the contrast that happens in verse 16. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shake, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Not that God will build a refuge for his people, or not that he will direct them to the nearest refuge. The Lord himself will be a refuge for his people. They knew very well about refuges and strongholds back then. They were the place to run to when an enemy was attacking. Say, for example, if a town was fortified, that is, it had big walls around it like a fort, and a watchman on the wall sees an enemy approaching, then literally all they had to do is just shut the door and they would be safe inside the stronghold. And God's telling them here that he himself will be like a fortified city for them. He will shelter them from his destruction, coming on sin and coming on sinners. And I feel like Joel's kind of painting a picture for us of a landscape. And there's two features on this landscape. We've got the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of Yahweh is judge. And we've already talked about that. But then there's this other feature, this refuge. And Joel doesn't give a name for it, but as New Testament Christians, perhaps we can look at that refuge and say, well, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. And of course, the name Jesus means the Lord saves. So we've got Lord is judge, and we've got the Lord saves. Jesus is our refuge. We Christians are hidden in Christ, it says in Colossians 3. Hidden in the refuge of Christ, hidden from that punishment that's coming on sin. He is our refuge that we scurry into in order to avoid God's judgment. And he's inspired these words, and I hope they're really familiar to you. Rock of ages, cleft or refuge for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from your wounded side which flowed be for sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. As the story goes, Augustus Toplady, who wrote these words, was travelling along this cliff line back in 1762, and this massive storm blew up, and he sheltered in this shallow cave, that cave there actually, it's a very shallow cave, and he sheltered there as this massive storm was buffeting the area. And as he was sitting there, he was thinking to himself, that is just like Christ and how I shelter in Christ. And as he was waiting there, the popular words of Rock of Ages started to come together in his mind. When he got home, he wrote this hymn. And the third verse of this hymn is my favourite. This is what it says. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. I think it's a wonderful reminder of Joel's message here, a great summary song for this series. God is bringing judgment on sin, and yet we're saved not because of any righteous acts that we've done, simply because God has created an out for us. He's provided this refuge, Jesus, the Lord saves. And I just want to finish by considering the issue that we started with. Are you perhaps uncomfortable about the idea that God judges the world? It certainly seems like a very unpopular idea these days that God could ever be so angry with people that he actually would punish people with eternity in hell. And my first reaction to that kind of idea is to say, well, if you only believe in God's love and not his wrath and his punishment, then you only really believe half of the story of the Bible. But then, as I think about it a bit more, that's not true. To actually believe about his love and not his judgment just doesn't make sense. You effectively don't believe any of it. How can we talk of salvation and yet not believe in something that we're saved from? The day of the Lord will be salvation for God's people who shelter in God's refuge, and they will be saved from judgment coming on sin. There's no other way of putting it. We have to believe both, or don't bother believing either. The day of the Lord will be both judgment and salvation. Not two events, one event, two aspects. And all that means, of course, that far from being embarrassed about Judgment Day, we ought to rejoice in it. It will mean our vindication. It will mean cleaning up this world. It's only by removing sin that we can ever really enjoy living in God's holy city with God and all the blessings that flow from it. So in closing, I might use Augustus Toplady to lead us in our final prayer. So please bow with me and make these words your prayer to God. Father God, we thank you for your mercy. And in the words of Augustus Toplady, while I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyelids close in death, when I soar through tracks unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Amen.